I bring you love and fellowship from your brothers and sisters in Moments, Illinois. Our scripture reading this morning is found in your bulletin. Three different texts in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus. Beginning with Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that thing is not from the Lord. The Lord has not spoken it. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And from Leviticus chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. It came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering, and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, this, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish, as burnt offering. Also a bull and a ram as a peace offering, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. And Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, offer your sin offering and burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people, and make atonement for them, as the Lord commanded. Aaron therefore went to the altar, and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And finally, back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord, his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand of or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. This is the word of your God. What is your response? This last week, I'm sure many of you, as I did, sang Christmas carols in which we placed ourselves with the Old Testament believers in pleading for the coming of a Redeemer. We do this very quickly in our Christmas carols, and yet how often do we think about the connection between them and us in terms of salvation and sanctification and peace in our everyday lives? It's easy to see how the prophets and the priests and the king of the Old Testament affected the life, the salvation, all of these aspects of spiritual walk for the people. When these prophets and priests and kings failed, great evil would befall the people. Exile, death, injustice. And yet, it's easy to forget that we need the same three offices of Redeemer today. Why do we need the same three offices? Well, because we are in the same history as the Old Testament saints, are we not? A history that begins with the God of all creation forming the galaxies out of nothing, and finally forming man, the most privileged of all his creatures, loved more than any other, given great blessing and fellowship, free access to the King of all creation. And yet, this same humanity rebels against its king. And just as a king in the Middle Ages might exile rebellious men from his land on pain of death, so mankind is exiled from the throne room of God upon the pain of death. Only it's worse, isn't it? Because if it's a king of England exiling rebels from England, there's places to go outside of the realm for safety. But not so when the king is the creator and owner of the universe. So, for all mankind, Old Testament believer, and for us, we are under a sentence of death, and we have nowhere to go. And therefore, the greatest question for the Old Testament believer and for ourselves is, how may we return to the throne room and receive pardon and not death? The answer for all of humanity in all ages is the same. It rests in the threefold office of Redeemer. And the first thing that we need is to know how to return to the throne room. And so we need a Redeemer who proclaims the Father's will to us. And this is where our first text comes to us today. Deuteronomy 18, Moses, on behalf of God, gives us the institution of the prophet. And if you take the time later this week to go back and look at the previous verses of that same passage, you will find a contrast given to us. You will see the world's option. Sorcerers, magicians, witches, soothsayers. And then our text today, the prophets. And so in Deuteronomy 18, we learn two things about the prophets. First, the prophets brought words that were not their own. Words that were not their own. And this is in contrast with the world. When the world wants to communicate with the spiritual realm or a deity, it goes, according to Moses, to the sorcerers and the magicians. And how does that work? The sorcerer or the magician might speak words of power or bring an incantation, use some form of magic, all of which has one purpose: for that man to bend the spiritual or the deity to himself and force the spiritual realm to interact with fallen man. And so the power, the words for the world belong to the sorcerer, to the man, not to God. And this is utter foolishness. Consider if tomorrow morning one of our president's secretaries were to walk up to him and spit in his face. And then months from now, regretted that action. Could that secretary walk up to the White House, open the door, walk right in, tap on the president's office door and waltz in and apologize? Of course not. No, to gain entry again into our president's office, the president must first offer the invitation, send a message of time and manner of appearing before him, and then reconciliation could be made. Why should we think it's any different with the God of creation? That we can simply choose when and how to come to him and make things right. But that is what the soothsayers and the magicians sought to do. And we do in many ways today as well, don't we? We might cut out the middleman. We don't buy into someone else being powerful instead of us. But we want to choose when to communicate with God Almighty. We want to choose when the King will hear us. And so we want to only contact God when we need something. Do this for me and I will drop coffee for a month for you. Or maybe a little better, go to church twice every Sunday. We do these things, don't we? But that is not how reconciliation will be made. And so God presents the prophet. And here the pronouns in Deuteronomy 18. God contrasts the world with the prophet. And this is what he says: I will raise up a prophet. I will put my words in his mouth. And they shall hear my words, and if they do not, I will require it of them. It's all God, isn't it? Not the prophet. The people don't ask the prophet. The prophet has power and goes and grabs God. It's the complete opposite way. God takes man, puts his word in his mouth, and sends him to the rebellious mankind. And he sends through this man an invitation for reconciliation. an offer of pardon, undeserved. The gracious King gives His message for our edification and salvation. But we also find that the prophet's words are verifiable. And again, we have the contrast to the world's way of doing things. God says, "You shall not have witches or sorcerers or soothsayers like the world." What do these do? Well, the witch might take grotesque parts of animals and throw them on the ground with spit or blood and mix it together in a gruesome mess, gaze into it. Or the sorcerer might gaze into the embers of a fire or at the stars in the sky and then declare to the people, "Thus says the God." And what do the normal people respond with to such a statement? What can you say to that? All I see is the embers of the fire. It's like all the people in that childhood story, The Emperor's New Clothes. All the people who see no clothes, but who's going to speak up? You can't verify that the witch doesn't see this word. But not so with our God. He sends the prophets and declares, if they come with a word that does not come to pass, don't fear them. You have nothing to fear. They have no power in and of themselves. The words aren't theirs, and the power isn't theirs. So if it doesn't come to pass, don't fear them. What a gracious God. There's only one whom we are to fear, and that is God Himself, the wrath-filled King. But He doesn't want us to be afraid of the messengers or under their power. The prophets were a great blessing to the people of God. They were far superior, as this text has shown, from the world's option. And yet, not one prophet has fulfilled all the message that we need. Not Isaiah with his sermons of comfort. Not Hosea with his lived sermon of self-sacrificing love. Not Moses or Elijah. They all died with an incomplete message. Until our great high prophet came. We often think of high kings or high priests, don't we? But Christ is our high prophet. Sending all the other prophets with His word. And then in the fullness of time coming Himself, the Word made flesh. Faithful to His Father's message in all things. So that even when a trap was laid for Him again and again, His words did not fail or fall into the trap. And when they go to accuse Him, they have to bring false witnesses, and even they can't agree. That is how faithful your prophet has been to the words of His Father, declaring to you the will of the Father, the way to the Father, Himself, the way, the truth, and the life. And this is your prophet. with such a prophet? Shouldn't we have the courage to live a life full of hard decisions without fear? Life is full of hard decisions, isn't it? Which job do I take? Do we take this mortgage or not? And many more. But you have a prophet who has spoken not only the way of salvation, but the way to live in the throne room, in the presence of God, and live. And so we should be filled with confidence. But our view of Redeemer can't end here. So far, we've had the way revealed to us. But that revealed way declares we must have blood poured out. And so we also need a Redeemer who atones the Father's wrath. And this brings us to our Leviticus text. The Leviticus text isn't an explicit presentation of what an office will be, like the other two texts we have before us, but it does show us what is needed. It shows us two things that are needed for this atonement to be made. First is a priest who is pure. A priest who is pure. And we see this in the failure of Aaron and his sons. Aaron and his sons come, but they cannot step up on the altar themselves and cut their own wrists and let their blood atone. They must bring these spotless animals. But that's not the depth of the impurity of these priests. It goes further still. Because the people can't be atoned for first. The first sacrifice is not for the people. It is for Aaron himself. Aaron cannot stand before the wrathful king and the sinful, rebellious people, standing between them and begging their case because he himself is rebellious. And wrath will consume him first. So he himself must be atoned for first. A spotless lamb brought on his behalf for his sin, so that he may be seen as righteous, so that he may offer for the people. And it's the same for every priest in the Old Testament. From Aaron and his very godly grandson Phinehas, all the way to Joshua, priest in Haggai's day, at the rebuilding of the temple, not one priest could offer for the people without first slaying for himself a spotless lamb. And this brings us to the other thing that Leviticus 9 tells us of this atonement. It requires an offering which is sufficient. And again, we see this in the failure of Aaron and his descendants. Because they have no purity of their own, they must bring animals. But Hebrews tells us that no animal can atone for the blood of a man. It's not an equal trade. And so, year after year, both the priest and the people must have goat and sheep and bull, one after another, poured out. All that blood going down the altar. Only only to need to be done again the next year. Every priest had to do this over and over again. The priest dies and the people still need atonement. Until our Lord Jesus Christ. He needs no animal. And he needs no repetition. Your high priest, born of a virgin, and therefore without original sin, growing up in perfect obedience to his parents, and not getting back at any man along the way, faithful to the word of his Father, even in time of temptation, greater than many of us could bear, loving his neighbor as himself and his Father more than anyone. This priest comes to the altar pure and able to shed his own blood, and not in need of any purifying sacrifice for himself. This is your high priest. And now, having satisfied divine justice for us, he stands before the throne, interceding for us always. Never needing to run off and offer another sacrifice. Never needing to repurify himself. Always interceding for us. So that, having brought us into the throne room of God through his blood, he may keep us there through his pleading. And with such a high priest, oh, all the temptations we have to think, if I can just conquer this one last sin, I'll be okay. Or perhaps for most of us, more the other direction. How can I be right with God when I do this over and over again? Look to your high priest, for he accomplishes fully the office of a priest. Well, our look at Redeemer can't end here. We might feel that it does, because we've been shown how to get into the throne room, and we've been brought into the throne room. But isn't the problem that once there, we, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we would just rebel again, that we would seek to grasp that throne from the King who has, by his own blood, forgiven us. And so we need a Redeemer also who governs the Father's world and us. And this we find in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17 shows us the institution of the king. And once again, like with the prophet, we very much see a contrast with the way the world does things. Deuteronomy 17 tells us three things about this king. First, this king's authority is not his own. And we see that as God declares that when they choose a king, it will be the king who God chooses. About a decade ago now, my parents would sometimes go out for an evening and they would set one of us children in charge, and it was never me. And it never began with a little meeting in the living room where we voted on who should get the delegated authority. Sometimes it was Amanda, sometimes Katie, but the parents always chose who got the authority. And it was real authority. It was authority that I shouldn't have challenged. It was real, but it was not their own authority. It was the parents' authority to do what the parents would desire for my good. And it's no different with the King God presents to us here. God chooses the man because it is God's authority which is being used and delegated. And therefore, it is not to be a foreigner. Well, why not a foreigner? We confessed earlier together that part of being a king was to separate the people unto himself. And if this is part of being a king, how can a foreigner be the king of God's people? He must first be himself, separate from the world and sin, if he is to separate the people. And so, this one with the authority that is God's must be one of God's people. And as this authority is not his own, he must therefore remember and live as God instructs him. And therefore, the second thing this text tells us of this king is that this king must live in the fear of God. A king in the fear of God with authority not his own. This world doesn't understand such a situation, do they? He's to live in the fear of God, and we see this because he is to have no alliance or trade with Egypt. Those who are called out to be separate. The king called out to separate a people to God cannot have friendship with that which they are called out of. To return to Egypt is to spit in the eyes of the king who has saved you. And so the king of God's people must not return to Egypt. He must not make friends with sin. And in so doing, he must direct the people to not do so either. The king cannot reconcile with the world and live in the fear of God or have God's blessing upon his authority. But also, and perhaps more distinctly in this text, we see that he must live in the fear of God because he must write out the law. And again, we're at an odd place. How does a king of this world begin his reign? With sending embassies to other nations? Or beginning a war with another nation? Or perhaps a new social justice policy? But this king is not to do that. He is to have the crown laid on his head, sit down, and begin to write. And this is not a simple task. He couldn't wake up and say, well, 8 a.m., I'm going to have the crown on my head, and by 5 I should be done writing out the law, and I can move on to my policies. No, he can't do that. This law, I believe, was the full 5 books that we attribute to Moses. Consider what that would do, as an aside, for your devotional life. I'm not saying you should do it, but why is the king directed to do this? It's a lot easier to read the law than it is to write it out by hand with pen and ink. And by the time he's done, if he paid attention, that law of God will be ingrained on his heart. But there's more to it than that as well. Having begun his reign writing out the law of God, if he has any policies that turn from it, how easy is it for the prophets and priests to come to him and challenge him? With your own hand, you have condemned yourself by writing out God's law. He is to write out God's law, and then he is to not simply put the book aside and move on, but each day to read it, that he may live in the fear of God. It's a constant task. And this task leads to the third thing we're told about this king. This king must be humble before his brothers. Again, not something we find in the world. How many stories in history show a poor man doing some grand service for the king, perhaps saving his life, and the king's response is, that is only his duty. He owes that to me. And so many of those poor men remain in poverty. But not so with the king of God's people. He is not to hoard things for himself or exalt himself. He is not to get horses from Egypt. The horses of Egypt were the greatest military horses of that day. And cavalry has always, until we invented new weapons, been one of the greatest and most frightening weapons on the battlefield. But this king isn't to do that, because then he could puff himself up. Behold my army! Interestingly, King Ahab, at the beginning of his reign, we're not told that Ahab had it done, but during the beginning of Ahab's reign, a man began to rebuild the military city of Jericho on the border of Israel. And what was that a statement of, except we can protect ourselves? But they were not supposed to rebuild Jericho, because God was making a statement. I defend my people. I push back the Jordan, or put it back in place. No wall is to be the safety for God's people other than God himself. And so the king is not to amass military might in that sense, because God is his might. He is to live in fear of God. He is not to amass women or wealth, because again, he will look at what he has and think, I have real power. I have real authority. I have power over these people. But no, he is not to do these things. This will drive the fear of God out of his mind and cause him to exalt himself. And so he is to live humbly before his brothers, remembering that he too is a son with merely delegated authority. And such a king will reward obedience, as we have confessed. He will preserve
gives it to him at the resurrection. This is your high king. With such a king, what shall we fear? With such a king, we can safely rely on his protecting hand. No matter who our president is, no matter how shaky your job might be, no matter what problem faces your family, he is working for good with all authority and power from the throne. These offices are completely fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Your full Redeemer, behold, your High Priest, let us come to him for cleansing and forgiveness. Be reconciled to him, and in him reconciled to all. Let us forsake all merit of our own, trusting in his blood and righteousness alone. People of God, behold your high prophet. We need truth, and he is truth. Listen to him. Let us come to his word, seeking light each day in the fear of God, seeking salvation and wisdom from his words alone, and rejecting all false prophets that tempt us. And behold your high king. We need to be governed, or we will die doing what is right in our own eyes. Bow before him. Crown him Lord. Forsake all other rulers. And in faith in him, submit to those whom he has placed over us. Parents, elders, employers, and politicians. In the fear of the Lord. This is your Redeemer, revealing the way, atoning the wrath, and governing the world. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice that you have not left us in darkness, that you have not left us to our own righteousness, for surely we have none. We thank you for your Son, who is all that we need. And so we do pray this week, Lord, that we may listen to you, trust you, and submit to you in all things for the glory of your Son, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.